morning this morning. I don't know about you, but today feels like just an extra special day for me. The songs were just right on part, so thank you, Dirk, for putting those songs out. And such an important thing that we don't see it throughout the week is the time and the energy that goes into preparing for Sunday. There's a lot of energy that goes out, and so this is a big day, and so, man, I'm encouraged this morning. I hope you are as well. What a great day the Lord has made this morning. So this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, in the first verse, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 6. So as you're turning there, this is the last sermon in our sermon series, the Legacy of the Reformation. And this has been so good for me. I don't know about you, but it's been helping me walk through just the understanding of God's grace throughout the generations of sticking to it, sticking to God's Word, looking to His Word for guidance. And so this morning, we get the last one, and I chose John Calvin kind of as the head guy here. When I think of Sola Deo Gloria, I think of John Calvin, right? This guy lived his life for God's glory. That was one of his mottos, as we'll see. But many, when they think of the reformer, John Calvin, they think of a man. They don't think of a man, but they think of a stony theologian that stands under the city of Geneva. That's what they think about. I don't know if you've ever been to Geneva, but there is a stony figure of him there. I posted it on Facebook, if you can see it. But that's what people think. They just think of there's an old crummy guy that was in Geneva and just, you know, he just had a bunch of rules, right? But John Calvin, he was born in northern France, Noyon, France, in the Picardy region of France. And he was born in 1509. And his father was an attorney to priest, to the canons, and to the bishop there. So his late 20s, he was converted to Christ, and he held Protestant doctrines that were being proclaimed in that area. And so we already know that some of those were already in play 400 years before him, we saw. Some of which were talked about this past month. We talked through these Protestant doctrines. But not long after his conversion, he fled out of France because of his beliefs and the religious persecution that was happening in his city and around his school that he was going for law, when he was studying for law. And he followed, he got in trouble because he helped draft sermons with Protestant views. And so it kind of put him in a spotlight of negativity that proclaimed the Reformed faith. And so a lot of people, their eyes were on him as one of the problem children in that area. But Calvin, when he left, he became a master of the works of Augustine. And this is a lot of issues with the Protestant reformers. They look back to the old guys, right? And they saw that Augustine had this understanding of, you know, faith alone, you know, this doctrine of justification. And this helped shape, reform his theology. Calvin, as he mastered the works of Augustine. And he spent most of his life after that, after learning about God's grace and these things, he spent most of his life in the city of Geneva, where he was reforming the city. John Calvin was a churchman. That's what he was known for. That's what he spent his life in, the church, building the church up. And he wrote his first Reformed systematic theology called Calvin's Institute, or Institutes of the Christian Religion. And he did this to reach out to the King of France to share with them what we believe as Protestants, that to save his fellow people from persecution, of being murdered and killed for their faith. But he also did it to educate his people and the right doctrines of God's word. But John Calvin, he lived in exile his whole life, away from his homeland and most of his life. He didn't live an easy life either. He was persecuted in Geneva, and many times walking down the streets of Geneva, people would throw buckets of excrement on him. People don't know that about him. Calvin also suffered in his health. He was a sickly man. He had many bodily ailments, and he had a short life. I think he died at the age around 50, mid-50s, mid to late 50s. But that didn't stop Calvin from pouring out in his exiled life God's glory. His ailments, his persecution didn't stop him. Calvin's motto was sola Deo gloria at the end of his life, his whole life. Listen to his words, "I offer my heart to thee, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." Calvin understood that we live to worship God. That was what his life was about. He believed our whole being should give gratitude to the Creator for such a great gift of salvation that he'd received. His life and his works reflect a man sold out for God's glory alone. God's work through a humble servant of the church transformed all of Europe. When you think of God's glory, when you think of your own life, and you think of God's glory, what comes to your mind when you think of that? This term is used a lot, God's glory. But how does God's glory apply to us in the church? We sang a lot about it this morning. We sang about his holiness and all of these things. But what is this glory that God has? How does Isaiah's encounter with God, with God's glory, help us today? Have you ever thought of that? My main idea is this. If you're taking notes this morning, live for God's glory alone. Live for God's glory alone. Isaiah gives us a template. He shows us in Isaiah chapter 6. He gives us a template that shows us two aspects of God's glory that alter his life. In verses 1 through 3, God's glory is majestic, I think he's saying. God's glory is majestic. In verse 4, God's glory is powerful. And in verses 5 and 7, we will see God's glory is life-altering for Isaiah. That's what we'll see. So if you have your Bibles again, Isaiah chapter 6. And if you're able to stand this morning, please stand as we read God's word this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sins atoned for." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. My first point is this. God's glory is majestic, and we see this in verses 1 through 3, don't we? For us to understand the passage with clarity, we need to understand what just took place. You know what just happened. The king, Uzziah, died. Uzziah was, if you don't know, a household name. He was a household name in Israel. He did amazing things all throughout Israel, if you didn't know. I'd love for you to read that story in 2 Chronicles. What did he do? He brought security and peace to the land. He developed new technologies and he provided for the people. Great comfort. People praised his name. Uzziah's wealth and fame got to his head, however, like it does with every human being. When we're lifted too high, it seems to be our downfall, doesn't it? When we place a man in God's place, we will all end up disappointed. Uzziah's downfall was pride, ultimately. He thought he was above God's church and officers. Because of his sin of offering unauthorized incense in the temple, he was struck with leprosy. It's a great time to have the Bible study, to have the study this morning. But notice the amazing thing, but also the sad reality. At the end, his good works for God didn't count. That should hit all of us very strong this morning. All of his righteousness was as filthy rags in God's sight. Here's a man that's leading this theocracy, the kingdom of Israel. And at the end of his life, on his tombstone, read, he was a leper. You feel the gravity of that. This was fresh on the mind of Isaiah and Israel as he's writing this. God humbled a mighty king, a mighty man. God is high and lifted up, not man. And he goes deeper, Isaiah. God is so majestic that his appearance fills the temple. He is so great that even the seraphim, these mighty burning creatures, have to shield themselves from his glory. How majestic is that God? He is so holy. But notice their message. Their message is holy, holy, holy. That's who God is. I think it's R.C. Sproul that said, God is not love, love, love. Right? I love that he said that. He is holy, holy, holy. Have you ever wondered why God is thrice holy, though? Have you ever thought through that? Why is he holy, holy, holy? Because he is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Holy is the Father. Holy is the Son. Holy is the Spirit. What a revelation, a progressive revelation that we see today. We can look back and say, that's what the seraphim was doing. And no, not only that, he says the whole earth is filled with his glory. Do you know the theme of Scripture? Have you ever looked at, have you ever thought through, what is the theme of Scripture? I think we said it a few times in Sunday school. It's God's glory alone. The earth is mapped out with his image, displaying his glory, if you look out. The book of Psalms says, the heavens declare the glory of God. All that is in the earth should declare God's glory. Have you ever seen the majesty of His glory? Here is a litmus test for us this morning. What occupies your mind the most? The election? It's occupying all of our minds right now. Your finances? Your children? Your spouses? A career? Homework? What we dwell on leaks out of us. And I think Carl said it so wonderfully. When we're hit with these life-altering realities, we forget that God is holy, holy, holy. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 proclaims, he decided to know nothing except Jesus and His crucifixion. As he went to people that wanted to hear good things and hear a great sermon from Paul, which he probably could have delivered it. But Paul said, I came to you humbled, speaking nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He set his mind on the glories of Christ. Why? So that he didn't rely on his own wisdom to reach a people that worship the creature instead of the Creator. So what our minds are set on, we tend to place above God. We do this. All of us do this. Our second point will help us align our focus, though, in God this morning. If you're feeling down and you're like, man, that's me. That's where we should be. Yes, that's me. I focus way too much and put things way above God. That's all of us this morning. But what's our help this morning? Our hope is this. And our help is this. When we set our minds on not only His majesty and putting ourselves in the right place, but we need help in saying, well, what is God's glory? It's powerful. Not only his glory is majestic, but God's glory is powerful, we need to be reminded of. Verse 4, the power of God's word struck Isaiah's heart. But we have to ask, what did God say? He says he heard his voice. Right? Isaiah, he doesn't give us a lot of details of this vision. It's quite frankly a lot of things that he doesn't say. Just like Paul when he was raised up to the third heaven or whatever. He didn't say that because he didn't want them to glory in his experience, right? But he wanted to glorify God. I think Isaiah keeps us safe by not telling us everything. But keep in mind, he is trying to explain the magnificence of heaven in human language. Everything that we have here is analogous to who God is. Everything is an analogy to Him. He is so holy that words sometimes can't explain who He is. This is what Isaiah is doing. So let's look at the text. We see the shaking of the threshold took place after the hymn was sung by the burning ones, the seraphim. Many scholars, they think it was the hymn of the seraphim that caused the foundations to shake. We see this thrice holy word here. This hymn sung is the very state of God. He is holy, holy, holy. He is wholly indifferent to sinful creation. He is set above. But even though he's wholly indifferent, his creation cries out to him, and his creation bears his likeness. This is something we have to think about. But notice the weightiness of his holiness. This is so amazing. The weightiness of his holiness is too heavy for the entrance to heaven to behold. As Isaiah is standing there at the threshold, his glory and who he is too heavy to behold it. And its foundations, Isaiah said, crumbles at the mere mention of his holiness. Those who stand before him are weighed down by his perfection. And I want to point out that Isaiah just saw, he talks about this what he saw, and it's just a hem of his robe. That's what filled the temple. How amazing is our God. His perfection is too holy for us to behold. His holiness and wrath towards sin is viewed in the presence of what? Of smoke that filled the temple. And many times in the Old Testament, it indicates his presence, the smoke we see. It indicates his presence in anger or judgment. That's something to keep in mind. Exodus 19:18, Exodus 20:18, Revelation 15:8 shows us these things. But I want you to stop and you think about this. The very voice of God and his holiness not only shook the foundations of this entrance, whatever this vision was, whatever this threshold was, not only his glory was so powerful that it did this, but Isaiah's very soul, it shook. He exclaims, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His soul was shooken. This should have been Isaiah's default position, right? But it wasn't. However, Isaiah puts himself in the place of God and he receives the just penalty, as we were talking about the servant that went out and took the goods that Nahum offered. On the other hand, Isaiah's confession, notice, did you see what his confession consists of? It's a threefold confession. He sees the depth of his own internal sin, number one, right? He confesses the depths of his own internal sin. He confesses the external sin of my lips, right? And then he confesses the national sin. It's a threefold condition or confession. God's glorious holiness is so powerful that it convicts our sinful hearts. When faced with the glorious holy God, all is brought to light. And this is what's happening with Isaiah. God's glory is so powerful that just the hem of his robe has the power to shake everything. It has to shake. His hymn has the very power to shake our very souls. This is a side note, but I brought back to the woman who, when Jesus was walking in the crowd and she was suffering with an illness for many years, what happened? She reached out and touched the hem of his robe. I mean, that God's glory is powerful. Do you see God's power displayed in his glory? Does his power draw you to reverent worship of him? It was said this morning, the fear of God, right, is the beginning of wisdom. God displays his glory to Isaiah in his holiness. And this is the confession of the seraphim as well. They proclaim his holiness, and our response should be what? Glory, glory, glory. He is holy, 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 and we should give him glory, glory, glory. Those that have been impacted by the holiness of God live their lives for his glory alone. This is the purpose of the church. To glorify a thrice holy God. Why do we mention the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all the time? Because he deserves it. And this brings us to our final point. Not only God's glory is majestic, high and lifted up. Not only is God's glory powerful and can shake the very soul of those that it impacts, but God's glory is life-altering, and it should be for those that see it. Isaiah's threefold repentance is a contrast to the seraphim's hymn. God is holy, 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 and Isaiah is what? Unholy, unholy, unholy. He is inwardly sinful, externally sinful, and he dwells among sinful people. He is dead in his sin. He is guilty before a holy God, but God is gracious to him. Isaiah doesn't get what he deserves at that moment. This act of God's grace cleanses him of sin. It's not a mere ritual, the seraphim coming with the tongs and the coal to put on his lips. It's not just a mere cleansing, a mere washing, right, of dirt. It is a supernatural act. It's an atonement of his sin, of his heart. What is in the heart flows out from the lips of man. That's what the text is bringing our attention to. What comes out of your mouth is in your heart. Isaiah is an example of what happens when we come in contact with a holy God. We are guilty, and we need him to cleanse us to have a right relationship with God. This morning, if you feel that weight of sin, come before the holy God and confess before him. God is a just God, and he cannot tolerate sin. This is what it shows us. Isaiah gives us a blueprint of how we are to treat sin. Recognize it. He recognizes his sin. Recognize your sin. When God reveals that sin in your heart, recognize it. Call it out, admit it, and confess it before the holy God. We should also be reassured, though, however, that though we are sinful, and though that we admit the sin and we confess, we shouldn't just stop there. We also have an affirmation. We have a reassurance that God can take it away. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. How comforting is that? We should know that when we repent of our sin, God has already extended his atoning love toward us. God is gracious. While we are yet sinners and enemies of God, his body was broken. While we hated him, his body, Jesus' body, was broken. His blood was spilt out for us. A person who knows the forgiveness of God can't help but live a life that glorify God in all things. Have you felt the weight of God's glory on your life? Do you feel it this morning? Has it changed your heart? Has God's glorious plan of redemption altered your life this morning? This is what John Calvin believed. And he writes in his Institutes, it's a long quote, but I thought it was so good to end with this. It's the thank offering of the Christian church. He says this. He believed that our sacrifice is one of thanksgiving that is shown in our love for one another. He calls it the duty of love. We are also called to prayer, he says. When you think of a life of prayer, we're called to prayer, to praise, and to thanksgiving in our worship of God. This is our duty as believers in Christ. But listen to what he says. All of these things finally depend on the greater sacrifice by which we are concentrated or consecrated. There we go. Got it. Consecrated in soul and body to be a holy temple to the Lord. He pulls this out of 1 Corinthians 3:16. For it is not enough for our outward acts to be applied to his service, but first ourselves, and then all that is ours ought to be consecrated and dedicated to him. Why? So that all that is in us may serve his glory and may zealously aspire to increase it. This kind of sacrifice has nothing to do with appeasing God's wrath, he says, with obtaining forgiveness of sins. No work that you can do can take away your sins. He says, or with meriting righteousness, but is concerned solely with magnifying and exalting God. For it cannot be pleasing and acceptable to God, what? Your praise, your thanksgiving. That's not pleasing to God except from the hands of those whom he, listen to this, whom he has reconciled to himself by other means after they have received forgiveness of sins. And he has therefore absolved them from guilt. Until he has opened your eyes and given you a heart of faith, no amount of works will appease God. But what comes from our heart, a changed heart, a circumcised heart, is what? Is a heart of praise and a heart of thanksgiving. I left my last page in the printer. But I think John Calvin sums it up. John Calvin gives us that blueprint of what Isaiah is talking about here. John Calvin is bringing us to this understanding that we, apart from God's grace, cannot appease the God who is holy, holy, holy. John Calvin is saying our life of giving him praise and giving thanksgiving can only be brought about this, and this alone, by his holiness impacted upon your heart. When you see the God, majestic God, that is holy, that is set above, that is majestic above all other names, when you see a God is like that, and then you recognize that God has power, right? And he's glorifying, glorious in who he is. And you tremble at his holiness and his power. When he's opened your eyes to see that, all you can do is say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. This week, as we think through the holiness of God, As we think through partaking in the sacrifice that Christ has given us through the Lord's table, the gospel in visible form, think about who he is. We are a sinful people. We have unclean lips. We live among a people that are unclean. But he has offered atonement for our sins. As we partake in the Lord's Supper, think about that. Think that you have forgiveness based on Christ alone, for his glory alone, by faith alone, and Scripture alone. Think about this as we summarize what we've went over. We do this, we live, we praise, we partake for his glory. May that be imprinted on our minds this morning as we look to him for our help and our salvation, as we look to him for our atonement and our forgiveness. Let's pray. Oh God, we come before you and we give you glory and honor and praise, for you, oh God, are great. You are majestic. You are high and lifted up. Your name is above all other names. And this morning we give you glory and honor and praise. This morning we come before you and we acknowledge your power. That in you is power. All power of the universe lies within your hands. And we, our soul, as we recognize it, shakes in a holy fear of you. We cling to Christ, who is our sacrifice, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And those that look upon him have forgiveness of sin. Those that look upon him can live a life that is focused on his holiness and his righteousness and what he has done and the work that he has done. May we this morning focus on that, on the work of Christ that raises us up in heavenly places. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.